Our Father, we also ask that the Holy Spirit of God will be poured out upon us as we open the Scriptures and as we consider your decrees and the wonder of who you are, your sovereignty over all things. So teach us, Lord, instruct us, encourage us, lift us up to the heavenlies and set our mind upon things above and not on things of the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you will turn in your Confession of Faith to chapter 3, and we're going to be considering tonight the first two paragraphs, or seven paragraphs in this chapter, of God's decree. But it will take us the bulk of our evening to talk about the first two paragraphs, which are absolutely wonderful. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Now it's important, before we dive into this chapter, to understand the flow of thought. There's a logic that the framers of the Confession had as they did these things, and even I find the logic to be edifying. And what it is this. First of all, the first six chapters are laying down the foundation stones of everything else that's going to be said in the rest of the Confession. The early chapters of the Confession anticipate the later chapters. The later chapters build upon what's come before. It's interwoven like a tapestry with each other. So the first thing is, if we're going to know anything about God, the only way we can is if God himself reveals himself to us. And so chapter 1 begins by talking about the Holy Scriptures, talks about God's general revelation in creation that tells us of his existence and even something of what he's like, but that he's most particularly revealed in his Son, and his Son is revealed in Holy Scripture. So it starts off with Holy Scripture. The second chapter then talks about the existence of God and his immutable perfections. And then how does he relate to his creatures? And then how does he relate to himself as the triune Godhead? Chapter 3 is continuing the thought of chapter 2 because it's still dealing with the doctrine of God. It's dealing with his decrees. But I want you to notice something. If you keep going to the next chapters, there's a logical flow that comes from all of this. When did God make his decrees?
Before the foundation of the world.
How are his decrees manifest in time? Well, in his works of creation and his works of providence. What are the next two chapters of our Confession? Of creation and of divine providence. And then the very next chapter is of the fall of man into sin. As we're going to see as we progress, is God sovereign even over man's fall into sin? And the answer is yes. And so it's included into the outflow of everything that's going on here. But then as we keep going, since man has fallen into sin, and God makes a covenant with man, then we need a mediator. And so when we get to chapter 8, it's all about Christ the mediator, one of the longest chapters in the entire Confession. I'm not going to swear how long we're going to take unpacking that, but I don't think you'll mind talking about Jesus for many, many Wednesday nights as we talk about all that. But for tonight, it's of God's decree. And before we dive into this, there's one other thing we need to discuss, one thing we need to talk about that I think will be helpful as we go, and that is one of the hardest distinctions in the Scripture to wrap your mind around. As a matter of fact, there's things in the Bible you can't wrap your mind around. You can apprehend them, but you cannot comprehend them. And to my mind, as brothers and sisters who are convinced of the doctrines of free and sovereign grace, I find this tension in Scripture probably the hardest thing to wrap your mind around. But at the same time, if you apprehend it, it's actually very edifying. It's food for your soul. And it's the kind of thing that actually, believe it or not, will give you light to guide your path. And that distinction I'm talking about is this. There's a distinction between God's decretive will and God's preceptive will. Okay? His decretive will is what God has ordained to come to pass. And everything he's decreed to come to pass will come to pass. It's not up for debate. It's non-negotiable. It's immutable. It's unstoppable. There's nothing that can stop what he's ordained to come to pass from coming to pass. For example, the Bible opens with this. God said, "Let there be light." Do you think the devil could have stopped light from appearing out of nothingness when he said that? Could any man have stopped it? No, God spoke and it happened because it's spoken by an all-powerful God. So his decrees, his decretive will, is what he's ordained to come to pass, but it's secret. It's hidden. It's something you cannot know because until it comes to pass. You can't anticipate beforehand what God's decreed. You can only know what God has decreed when it actually happens in time. Now, there's one exception to that. Does anyone know what the exception is? The exception is prophecy. When God gives prophecy, what is he doing? He's telling us beforehand what he's already decreed in eternity, but has not yet taken place in time. He's revealing his decrees to men before they're fulfilled in time. But apart from that, you cannot know his decretive will until it happens because it's secret, it's hidden. But then there's his preceptive will. His preceptive will, the word precept, is just a synonym for the word commandment. So what has God commanded us to do, right? That's what his preceptive will is. Those are the things he's revealed to us in his holy word, telling us this is the way, walk in it. And the difference here is that, here's a question, it's revealed, it's not kept secret. I mean, think of the scripture that says, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee." That's his preceptive will. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, he's shown us. He's given his commandments. They're revealed. They're not hidden. But here's the question. Are they irresistible? Is his preceptive will irresistible? It's not irresistible. You can resist it. Men do. Because the creative will is what God himself is going to do. Preceptive will is what he's commanded us to do. But we violate his will constantly, don't we? Mm-hmm. We violate the precepts of God constantly. And that raises all kinds of really difficult questions. Because if God desires us to live according to his preceptive will, why did he not decree that we would? In other words, does God want people to live in sexual immorality? No. His preceptive will tells us that. But has God decreed that no one will live in sexual immorality? No. You see, it raises all kinds of hard questions there. And why did he not decree that, if that's what he's revealed in his will?
Creation would not work.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, he didn't want to. I don't think he wanted to create a creature with mm-hmm. his attribute
mm-hmm. that
had no choice. Mm-hmm. Right. You're depraved and you have that depraved choice, mm-hmm. but you still have the choice.
Right.
But he still takes all that mm-hmm. through his providence and works it for good.
Yes. Yes.
And that's really the marvelous thing.
That's right. And that's exactly, of course, where the confession is going to go because that's where Scripture goes, right? But here's the question, then, does God decree sin? If he's decreed all things that come to pass, that's the struggle. And then there's things like this. Is it possible that God's decretive will is accomplished even when men violate his preceptive will?
Well, yeah.
Yes. Yes.
The decretive will to have a perceptive will.
Yeah. Right. But you understand it's a mystery. You cannot reconcile these in your mind. We can't figure it out. And we also have to understand, because God is simple, there are not two different competing desires within God. There's not two competing wills within God. And yet, as we apprehend it in the scriptures themselves, it's a helpful understanding to wrestle through that he's commanded us to do certain things. He's decreed other things. even though I can't wrap my mind about it, around it, or understand it. Let me show you this in Scripture, though, because I want you to understand this isn't the confession making something up. This is something that Scripture itself teaches us. So, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, probably the classic text on it. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's the decretive will. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there it is again, preceptive will. He's revealed some things to us that we're to walk in obedience to, but other things he hasn't revealed to us, but he's decreed they'll happen, and we'll see them in the process of time. So let me take you through four different scriptures, and we could multiply this. We could spend the whole evening doing this, all right? But I want you to tell me, as I tell you, read these scriptures out loud to you, tell me, is this referring to the decretive will of God, or is it talking about the preceptive will of God? Matthew 6:10 is the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that preceptive will or is that decretive will?
Preceptive. It's not done on earth.
That's right. How quickly do the angels obey him in heaven?
Immediately.
How quickly do men obey him on earth?
Not so fast.
Exactly. And so the prayer is, Lord, may your preceptive will, may your commandments be obeyed on earth in the same way that they are in heaven. How about this? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his will. Is that decretive or is that preceptive? It's decretive. That's right. How many people that he has chosen and predestined are going to be saved? All of them. Right? Because that's decretive. John 1:13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God.
Decretive.
1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you.
Preceptive.
Now, see how suddenly this opens your eyes to things in Scripture? Because then you're going, okay, what kind of will is this expressing? Is this a will of God in the sense that it's going to happen because God has decreed it to happen? Or is it something God is commanding you to do? So with that in view, now we can look at the confession, because the confession obviously is dealing with the decretive will of God. But we're going to see tonight in our first paragraph that it deals with the preceptive will as well, and how those two interact with each other. So with that in view, let me get my confession. I've got my Valley of Vision here, and I can get them confused. All right. Now, paragraph one, something I should tell you as we go into it. The Baptist didn't just completely copy the Westminster Confession and the Savoy. They pulled in several phrases that are not found in them, but they pulled them from the first London Baptist Confession. Remember, we've seen it over and over again. They pull from their first confession from 1644, and they pull a lot of things into this first paragraph, and I'm really glad they pulled the things in that they did. And we'll note those as we go. God hath decreed in himself. The words hath decreed in himself, that's from the first London Baptist Confession. And I really like that they pulled those words in, because it underscores something. Something we saw last time we were studying the confession together. What is it? When it says he's decreed in himself, what does that make you think of?
The Trinity.
The Trinity. It's emphasizing the Trinitarian nature of the decrees that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decreed within himself. From all eternity, he says next. From all eternity. So in other words, before the foundation of the world, these are things that took place, as we would say it, in eternity past. Now, in eternity, there is no past. There is no present. There is no future. Because that's what you've experienced in time. Eternity is not bound by time. But as we would understand it, before the foundation of the world, God decreed these things in himself. Notice the next phrase, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. There's that word most again. It's the 11th time it's shown up in our confession thus far. And it's obvious from what they're saying that it's supposed to modify the word wise, and it's also supposed to modify the word holy. Now, what's the point? God's counsels, first of all, are most wise. That means everything God does is right. Everything he's decreed is right. Remember when Job lost his children and lost everything else, and his wife, in the moment of anxiety and hurt, and don't be too critical of her because we would all be prone to respond the same way, she says to him, curse God and die. And yet the scriptures say Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Instead, he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His counsels, as hard as this providence is most wise. And it's most holy. That everything he does is right. That's what the confession is saying. That everything God ordains is absolutely morally pure and spotless and right, however hard it may be in its outworking. That we can trust him, that he always does the things that are right. You know, think about it. If we have a sovereign God who's in control of all things, and that God is malevolent, then you and I are in big trouble. But if that same God is a God of pure love and pure holiness, who always does the right thing and who loves especially his people, the church, then that's a very good thing, because that means then that he's working everything for your good, right? So that's what it's telling us. It's his most wise and his most holy counsel of his own will. And then the next thing is freely and unchangeably. That is, freely means that no one compelled him from without. He didn't seek anybody's counsel. How many times do you find this in the scriptures? Whose counsel have I sought? When Job gave his complaint, and we can understand his complaint, but how does God respond? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Did I seek your advice about how to establish the universe? And he has a series of ongoing questions like that. He says, I don't need your advice. I don't need your counsel to run the universe. I'm in charge, you're not. I'm sovereign, you're not. I mean, that's what he's saying to him. And I have the right to do with my creatures and with my creation what I will. And so it's freely. That is, he's not compelled by any outward force. We've talked about his self-sufficiency, even in his knowledge, even in the counsels of his decrees, he's self-sufficient. No one else advises him. No one tells him what to do. He does whatever he pleases. As a matter of fact, remember when Jesus said, Father, I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Remember that? You've hardened some and you've softened others. And he says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. It just seemed good to you to do it. And so you did it. So in other words, it's completely free. The second thing, though, is it's unchangeable. It's immutable. God doesn't change his mind. Now, I know scripture sometimes talks about God repenting and all that kind of thing, but it's also interesting, the same scriptures also say he doesn't repent, he doesn't change his mind. What it's referring to is, in terms of his decrees, God has already established everything that's going to happen. And he doesn't, as history unfolds, suddenly say, well, let me cancel out my decree and decree something new. Everything unfolds exactly as he sees fit, but in the terms of its outworking, from our perspective, it looks like he's changing his mind. This morning, how many of you saw the sunrise? Well, technically speaking, none of you saw the sunrise. You saw the earth turn. I mean, right? Because the sun isn't rising above the earth. But from our vantage point, it is, right? It's the sun rising. But what's really actually is moving is us. The earth is moving. But we don't say, wow, look at that glorious earth turn. We don't speak that way, right? Because we're speaking from our own perspective. Even so, the scriptures will say, like, I have rejected Saul. I have repented that I made Saul king. Well, go back 1,000 years earlier, and you hear God speaking through Jacob saying, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Now, where was Saul from? Benjamin. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. God always intended that the line of kings would be from Judah. That was his decision, his decree from the beginning. But from the perspective of Saul being made king and then being removed, it looks like he's changing his mind. But in the decree of God, it had always been that Saul would rise and Saul would fall. Yeah. That was how it was. Exactly. Exactly. So it's immutable. It's unchangeable. What God has decreed can't be changed. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it because he's already decreed it. And then what is it specifically that he has decreed? Notice the confession, all things, whatsoever comes to pass. Everything, without exception. It's not just the general events of history. Every little tiny thing, every movement of every atomic particle, God has decreed from all eternity. Now, let's flesh that out a little bit. It's helpful to think of God being sovereign and decreeing things in three different spheres. And we have to get through these three spheres. You know, there's nothing else left. I mean, this is everything, okay? He's sovereign over his creation. He's sovereign over history. And he's sovereign over the salvation of sinners. Now, have you ever met Arminians who will say, of course God is sovereign? And anytime you hear a pastor say, well, of course God is sovereign, you're in trouble because you know he's about to tell you all the ways he's not, right? But what they mean is this. They'll say he's sovereign over creation, and they'll say he's sovereign over history, but then when you start saying he's sovereign over man's soul, that's the problem. And that's how they're going to tell you he's not sovereign over that. But let's consider this together. Okay, first of all, he's sovereign over creation. He spoke the world into being. He spoke and it happened. He decreed and it took place. Irresistibly, unstoppably, non-negotiably. But what are miracles? They're supernatural works, above nature things where God transcends the laws of nature to display his power. So he commands the Red Sea to part, and you have a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left defying gravity and standing up. You have an axe head that the prophets borrow from somebody, and being poor preachers, they couldn't afford to buy a new axe for the guy. And so they say to Elijah, Elijah, the axe belongs to someone else. We borrowed it. But here's the axe head sunken in the water, but suddenly that axe head becomes buoyant because of God superintending. Or how about Jesus speaking out loud to a rotting corpse, Lazarus, come forth. And suddenly Lazarus stands up, breathing, coming out, bound in his grave clothes. Or the apostles are screaming because they're about to drown in the middle of a storm in the Sea of Galilee. They wake Jesus up. And he rebukes the wind and says, be quiet. And he looks at the lake and says, be still. And instantly it obeys his voice. What is this but a demonstration that God is sovereign over his creation? It has to obey his every command. But then what about history? It's amazing how often the book of Proverbs comes back to God's providence over and over again. Because that's what his sovereign decrees working themselves out in history is called, providence. Over and over again, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And like a watercourse, he turns it wheresoever he wishes. Or how about this? Man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Even down to the most minute things, the lot is cast into the lap. But it's every decision is from the Lord. Every board game you ever play, it's already been determined who's going to win before the foundation of the world. In the case of the Lavender, it's probably going to be Ryan. You know, but I mean, literally every game of chance, every roll of the dice has been determined by God. And you think about this, even in Jesus' teaching, not a sparrow falls apart from your Father's will. Not even so much as one bird falls in the woods without the Father's ordaining it. Or how about, this is a marvel to me. Remember when Peter was asked, well, doesn't your master pay the temple tax? And Peter comes rushing in and Jesus already knows what he's about to ask. And he challenges him. He says, Peter, you know, if you're the prince, do you have to pay taxes to the king to live in his house? And of course the answer is no. But nevertheless, we're free to not pay the temple tax because I'm the Son of God and I don't have to pay tax to be in my Father's house, but lest we offend them. Go out into the sea, cast out a hook, and the first fish that comes up to you, there'll be a coin in its mouth. Take that and pay the temple tax for us. So he goes out and finds it just as Jesus had said. But think about all that it took place in order for that to happen. First of all, somebody had to drop a coin, the exact kind of coin that would cover the temple tax for two into the lake. So God had to make that accidentally happen. Then he had to bring the fish through the pathway of the sea to swallow that particular coin. Then he had to continue to bring it to Peter's hook and make sure it was the first one and all the others stayed back so that he would catch it. In other words, God can't do that if he's not in control of everything. So he's over his creation, over history, over every little thing that happens. He raises up kings. He puts down kings. He can humble kings. He can do anything he wants. And then when it comes to the souls of men, I'm not going to expound on this a whole lot because that's the subject of next week. All right. But nonetheless, you're already convinced, I know. But what did Jesus say in John 6? No man can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father. This very morning, I'm working through Acts in my own devotions. And turn with me to Acts 13. Paul is preaching in his first missionary journey. Here is the context. And the Jews reject everything he's saying. And he says, since you don't count yourselves worthy of eternal life, we'll go to the Gentiles and give them the word of God and they'll hear it. And then notice in verse 48 what it says. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So who believed? Those whom God had decreed would believe. And that's exactly who did when the offer of the gospel was given. One other illustration I'll give you. This was from Dr. Jim Renahan. You remember how King Ahab died? No, not, that was King Herod. This is King Ahab in the Old Testament. The arrow. Yes, that's right. And remember what God had said? You're a dead man. He prophesied to him and said, you're going to die in this battle. And so remember what he did? Ahab swapped clothes with the king of Judah, thinking that I'll escape, right? And so he's hidden away, dressed like somebody else. They're chasing after the guy they think is Ahab. And they realize, hey, this ain't Ahab. And they go after that. You know, they're trying to go after him. Well, the Bible says that an archer took a bow and pulled the arrow back at random and just let it go. You know, he's like, I don't know what I'm going to hit, but, you know, the bad guys are that way. And so and that arrow flies up and it hits Ahab right in the weakest part of his armor and kills him. And Dr. Renahan pointed something out about that. Here's a man, as far as he is concerned, everything he's doing is random. But that arrow had Ahab's name on it from all of eternity. And that's why it found the place it found. So that when God spoke and said, this is, you're going to die. Indeed, it was exactly as God had decreed. So is the confession right when it says God has decreed all things that come to pass? Well, absolutely. That's just telling us what the Bible itself says. But what's the problem if you say all that? Sin. Has God decreed even sinful things that come to pass? The short answer to that is yes. Yes, he's decreed all things. And yet, here's the mystery, without being the author or approver of sin. And that's what our confession goes on to do. It gives us a series of denials, but then begins to show us something of how this works. Notice it says, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. And the two scripture references for this are James 1:13, which says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God can tempt no man, nor is he tempted by evil, but every man is driven to sin by his own lust. So where does sin come from? It comes from our own fallen hearts. But God is sovereign in even directing even our sinful actions in such a way that it accomplishes his purposes. Then 1 John 1:5 says, God is light and in him is no darkness whatsoever. And he doesn't have fellowship with those who are in darkness because he's light and can't have fellowship. So God is not the author of sin. He's not the approver of sin. He doesn't have fellowship with people in sin, as it were. And yet still, nonetheless, he's still sovereign over sin. Now, if you can explain that to me, I would appreciate it if you did, but I already know you can't. Because none of us can. That's why I say it's something we have to apprehend by faith. It's something we cannot comprehend. But notice what it goes on to say. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. In other words, even though God's sovereign, does God hold you responsible for the choices you make? Yes, he does. And yet, is he sovereign over the choices you make? Yes. Turn with me to Romans 9. This is the classic text on this very point, right? Paul deals with this entire issue. He's anticipating the objections of anyone who would come against him, against this truth. Verse 15 of Romans 9. For he, that is, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. In other words, compassion and mercy are voluntary on the part of God. So then, it is not of him who wills. Could the Bible be any more dogmatic or clear? It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. The reference to Pharaoh is telling us, if you go back to Exodus, God tells Moses, go down and tell Pharaoh, let my people go, but he won't let him go because I'm going to harden his heart. Why am I going again? I mean, if it's already doomed to failure, why am I going? And repeatedly, the scripture says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It also tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. There's no contradiction between his own sinful hardening, but also God sovereignly hardening him. But nonetheless, here is God himself saying, I have set you up for this purpose to show my power. I'm going to glorify myself in your destruction. That's what he's telling Pharaoh. I'm going to harden you. Well, then look at verse 19. Here's the anticipation. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now get what's going on here. It's the interplay between preceptive will and decretive will. You violated my preceptive will, but you're holding me guilty even though your decretive will hardened me. Why does he still find fault with me? Now here's Paul. He's going to tell us, here's the answer, let me explain it for you. Is that what he does? No, it's not. How does he respond? But indeed, O man, verse 20, who are you? Who do you think you are? He's God, you're the creature, he has the right to do with his creatures what he will. And you cannot charge him with injustice. It's interesting, this is the classic sovereign grace text that we all come to. But really, I don't think that Paul has God's sovereignty in view as much as he does God's justice. He's vindicating God and saying God has the right to do with his creatures what he will. He's talking about his sovereignty, yes. But he's saying God is righteous. He's most holy in all his counsels, and you have no right to charge him with wrongdoing. He does hold you responsible for the decisions you make, and yet he remains absolutely sovereign, and he's not obligated to explain to you how that all works, is what he's saying. That you are responsible to obey God, and yet, at the same time, God is absolutely sovereign over all the things that happen in the world. So, back to the confession. It says, there is not violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, I remember people some years ago going, what in the world did they just say? But you're more familiar with this than you probably realize. And we're going to take you through a few scriptures, and you're going to go, hey, that's really awesome. What it's saying is God uses secondary causes to accomplish his purposes, but God himself is always, always the first cause. That's the point. And it means that God even uses sinful men and sinful actions to accomplish his purposes. So Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Think about how wicked they are. You know, it's amazing that God is willing to be called the God of Israel. Because think about how wicked these men were. They wanted to kill Joseph. Instead, they decided they agreed just to sell him to slavery. But to my mind, even worse is what they do to their father. They know the son is alive, but they tear up his clothes, put blood on it, and say, is this your son's cloak? And they watch him while he weeps profusely with grief, and for 20 years they keep it concealed. It tells you God's a God of grace, because why in the world would you want to be affiliated or have your name associated with people like this? And that this is where the 12 tribes of Israel are named from. And here's Joseph, and they're standing in front of Joseph, and he literally can order the soldiers that are under his command, because he's the second highest in all of Egypt, and say, go lop their heads off. And that would have been just. But what's he say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You are the secondary cause, but God is the primary cause. He's the first cause. He's using your sin actually to spare your life. Because I'm here, we have grains stored up for the upcoming famine. So God, using the sinfulness of men and not approving their sin, and yet in that, they're accomplishing his very purposes. The confession cites another place, and that is John chapter 19, verse 11. You don't have to turn there. But this is when Jesus is standing on trial before Pontius Pilate. And remember what Pilate says? He asks him questions. Do you hear what they're accusing you about? What do you say to it? And Jesus says nothing. And you can almost see Pilate's veins popping out of his head, because he's mad. Do you not know I have power to crucify you or power to set you free? I've got you right where I want you. Jesus says, you would have no such authority over me were not granted you from heaven. And right then, Pilate starts shaking his boots and tries to find a way to get rid to release him. Because what Jesus has calmly said to him is, you're the secondary cause here. I'm not in your hand. You're in my Father's hand. And suddenly he's quaking in his boots. You're not the primary cause. You're not the sovereign over my life. You've been granted this. And so the greater sin is with the chief priest, but what you're doing is sinful. Okay. Let's go to another place. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And look at verse 23. Him, meaning Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Delivered to what? Delivered to the cross. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. The first cause is God. The secondary cause is you. Look at chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined for before to be done. Now, again, first cause is God. Secondary cause, the lawless hands of men. Now, what's fascinating about every one of those four examples that I just used is in every case, men were violating the perceptive will of God. And yet, even in violating the perceptive will of God, his decretive will was being accomplished just as he had planned it. Now, I can't explain that to you. All I can do is say that's what the Bible teaches. That God is so great in his sovereignty that he can even use our fallenness to accomplish his purposes. That's a pretty amazing thing to think about, isn't it?
Well, if he couldn't, we'd be in real trouble.
That's right. That's right. And in fact, how many of you, I already know the answer to this question before I ask it, how many of you love Romans 8:28? How much comfort have we derived from that? When you're going through a hard circumstance, you come back and you say, everything, whether it's good, whether it's bad, is working for my good. There's only one way that promise can be true. And that's for God to be in sovereign control over everything, good and bad. I've met a Vietnamese Christian who doesn't love Romans 8:28. I've met quite a few who don't like verses 29 and 30, which goes on to talk about his sovereign control of all things. But if you omit the theology of 29 and 30, the promise of 28 is not true. It's because God is in control of all things that he can use all things to make you more like Jesus and to glorify himself. So that's what the confession is teaching here. And notice, again, back in the paragraph 2, that these secondary causes are not taken away. They're rather established, that God uses secondary causes to accomplish his purposes. And this is added by our Baptist forefathers, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Now, have we not seen that tonight? How marvelous his wisdom is, that he can take the worst things and even the most sinful, heinous things and use them for his purposes. It makes me think of Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy of Christ. What a motley crew of people Jesus had in his human ancestry. And it seems as if the genealogy given there is intentionally telling us how bad some of these people were. You got Tamar. Tamar, who slept with her own father-in-law, yuck, and got pregnant, and yet this is part of the lineage of the Messiah. Or Rahab, who was a prostitute, a whore, who sold her body for pay, and yet she's in the lineage of Christ. Or David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, the infamous adulteress. And yet God has used all these imperfect means to bring the Savior into the world. What's the text shouting? But where sin abounds, God's grace abounds even more. And that's what sovereign grace does. And that's what his providence does. Now, that brings us to paragraph 2. Which paragraph 2 is telling us that God's decrees are completely unconditional. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions. And that's true. God does know what can happen. Remember when Jesus spoke and said, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles that you've seen, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago, and they would have remained here to this day. They never would have been destroyed. In other words, this is what would have happened if I had appeared to them and had done my miracles there. So he knows what will come to pass upon all supposed conditions. Yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future. It's not because God just omnisciently foresaw it and says, well, since I already know it's going to happen, I'm going to go ahead and decree it to happen. All right. That's not the case. Turn to Romans 9 and we'll see this. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac. Now, there were twins conceived in her womb. And who were they?
Esau and Jacob.
Verse 11. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Could Paul be any more explicit to say that God's choice of Jacob was not based upon any foreseen righteousness in him, nor was his rejection of Esau based upon any evil he foresaw in him, but it was God's own purpose. God chose freely, according to his own will. And we shouldn't sit there and marvel, man, I can't believe God hated Esau. What we should marvel is that he loved Jacob. Because that's the extraordinary thing, that he loves any of us, that he would choose any of us because he's not obligated to. You know, when we think that he's being unfair because he hated Esau, we don't understand the nature of sin. We don't understand what we deserve. We don't understand what a holy God demands. And just how heinous our sin against him is. The marvel is that he loves us. That he would choose anyone. But he didn't choose based on what they did, because if that was the case, then salvation would be by works, not by grace. And that's the thing. If you deny an unconditional election, you deny justification by faith alone. Because it's the election of grace, not the election of merit. Aren't you glad God didn't choose you by an election of merit? Because he wouldn't have chosen any of us. He would have damned all of us. He would have condemned all of us to hell. It's not an election of merit, it's an election of grace. So it wasn't foresight, and you understand where the confession is going here. They're saying we're not Arminians. Because Arminians are constantly saying, well, God just knows who's going to receive Jesus and choose freely of their own free will to choose Jesus, and so he elected them on that basis. Arminians believe in a conditional election. But that's the problem is, it's still saying it's not God's will that's triumphant. It's man's will that determines what God does rather than God's will. Well, in John 1, we already read it earlier, men who believe on Jesus and receive him are not men who are born of the will of the flesh, but of the will of God. By his decree, they're born and are born again. So then the confession goes on to say one other thing. It rejects something else. It says he doesn't decree anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. The confession is rejecting something very specific here, and it's something called middle knowledge. Middle knowledge was a doctrine formulated by a Jesuit priest from Spain in the 16th century by the name of Molina. So you may have heard middle knowledge referred to as Molinism, still around to this day. And Molinism is the idea that God knows whatever could happen. Let's imagine that there's an infinite number of possibilities of how history could have turned out. And God saw if this pathway or this pathway or this pathway was chosen, then this is what men by their own free will would do. And so he chose the one they liked best, and that's called middle knowledge. And so that, and so men are still absolutely have a free will, but nonetheless, God has just kind of chosen the conditions that he thinks are most favorable. That's kind of the thinking. Well, Molina was very influential on a man from the Netherlands by the name of Jacob Arminius. Middle knowledge is a very big part of Arminianism. The idea, I foresee who's going to choose Christ. Therefore, I choose them. And what the confession is saying is we reject Molinism. We reject the whole idea of middle knowledge. God chose according to the good pleasure of his own will, not according to the good pleasure of your foreseen will, which is what middle knowledge and all that teaches. Now, let me make some applications, because there's some rich applications to be made. Four that I have specifically that I will make to you. These aren't in your notes, but I think you'll find these encouraging. Let me get to my first one. Discerning God's will for your life as an individual is found as you strive to obey his preceptive will. His decretive will cannot be known until it takes place in the process of time. I know with absolute certainty, I can be dogmatic about it, that God, before the foundation of the world, decreed that I would be conceived in the womb of Mrs. Judy Slate. That I'd be born in Marietta in November of 1969 on Lord's Day evening. That I would graduate from McEachern High School. That I would go to and attend Columbia Bible College in Columbia, South Carolina. Would graduate from there in June of 1991. That he decreed that in January of 1993, I would marry Angela Strickland and make her Mrs. Angela Slate. And he decreed that we would have six children. Samuel, Luke, Grace, Jackson, Malachi, and Margaret. I can also say with certainty, he decreed that in February of 2003, we would begin Berean Baptist Church. How do I know with certainty that God decreed all those things? Because they happened. I didn't know before they happened that this is what God had decreed. In fact, on the day of my marriage, I was going, is this the right thing to do? It seems to me that most teachings on the will of, on discerning the will of God for your life are basically trying to teach you to figure out some sort of sixth sense mystical way of discerning the decretive will of God. That would be nice. If you're single, don't you wish that God would just write in the clouds, you're to marry Joe Schmo. Go get him. I mean, that would make things a lot easier, wouldn't it? Or you're supposed to take this job and not that job, or take this college path and not that one. That would sure make things an awful lot easier, but that is not how it works.
God closed the door.
Yeah. All we can do is seek to walk in obedience to what he has revealed. And in that, seek to discern as best as we can using the principles he himself has given us. Does this path, particular pathway violate anything in his word that he's commanded us to do? And as I'm seeking to make a decision about a spouse, about a business, about whatever, then the Bible tells me to seek the counsel of godly men and women. In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. And to pray for God to give me wisdom and discernment. So when you're a single person, you're seeking to follow the Lord, you're on your pathway following Him, trusting Him, being faithful to the local church, doing the things that God commands you to do. And as you're journeying to the celestial city, here comes along this young man, this young lady, who is going in the same direction you are. And you begin to realize that it would be easier to do this married than it would separate. And you seek the counsel of parents and pastors and others and get to know each other. And you seek to be godly and you try to discern if they're godly. And then you decide, you know, it's time to get married. And then, after you've said I do, you look back and say, this is the one God appointed for me from before the foundation of the world. But I didn't know until then. As a matter of fact, even his decree of election, I know people say, if you believe in election, you can't have assurance of salvation. That's so stupid. Because the Bible itself says to us, make your calling and election sure. Okay? But how do you discern your election? I can't discern God's decree. What I can do is say, the gospel was preached to me. I repented and believed, and I see evidence that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in my heart. Therefore, I conclude I'm one of God's elect. Because I see it in time being fleshed out, and then I can say, oh, that means I'm one of His elect. Because I believed, and if I believe, I have to be one of His elect. There's no two ways about it. But I discern it from the way providence leads, not from, you know, not from being able to somehow have some sixth sense to discern what happened or to see in eternity past. As a matter of fact, think about it. The free offer of the gospel, is it based upon the decretive will of God or is it based upon the preceptive will of God? The preceptive. Our confidence that it will succeed is decretive. God has decreed the elect. But the offer is come to Jesus and He'll receive you. Right? He promises you'll come to Him. He'll forgive you. He'll reconcile you to God. It's His promise. It's His precepts. You come to Him as a sinner based upon faith in His precepts. But then, after you have repented and believed, you've obeyed the precepts of the gospel, then you recognize, wait, He decreed my salvation, you see. So discerning God's will is not a matter of trying to figure out His decretive will. You can't. The only thing we can figure out in our future that we can know for certain in our future are things that God Himself has prophesied that have not yet been fulfilled. So with absolute certainty, I can say Jesus is going to return to take us home. But that's because the Bible itself has already told us. As a matter of fact, think of the language. He has appointed a day. He's decreed a day. And He's told us He's decreed a day. He hasn't told us which day, but He's told us He's decreed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. So those are things in our future that we know God's decree, but even that, we don't know when. We will know when it happens. Everybody will know when it happens. There'll be no doubt, right? So that's the first thing. When you're discerning God's will, seek to walk in His precepts. Don't waste time trying to figure out what He's decreed, because you can't. Secondly, as you make plans for the future, beware of carnal presumption and always say, as the Lord wills, we will do such and such. We're commanded to do that. Now, there's nothing wrong with making good plans. But the problem is, the best of plans fall by the wayside very often because we plan one thing and God has decreed another. You find the intersection of this in Paul's life. Second missionary journey, he wanted to go to Asia and preach. And what did God do? He forbade him. So then he tries to go to Bithynia and he gets inside of the city. Nope, can't go there either. And then he goes somewhere else. And, you know, God keeps on closing doors and opening doors. In His providence, His decree was that it wasn't time yet for Asia to receive the gospel. It wasn't time for Bithynia to receive the gospel. It was time for Macedonia to receive the gospel, Europe. Well, what's he doing? Paul knows, I've got a commandment. I've got a precept. Preach the gospel to every creature. He's walking in obedience to that, and God is redirecting him. But the issue of God's decretive will is fleshed out as he's walking in obedience to His preceptive will. And then he brings him into Philippi, and there's this woman named Lydia who is meeting with the women's auxiliary prayer meeting at the side of the river on the Sabbath day. And of all things, she's a woman from Asia, the very place that Paul was wanting to go. So he's brought Asia to Paul and Paul to Asia, and they're not even in Asia. But she's from the city of Thyatira, from Asia Minor. And later a church would be planted in her hometown. Jesus addresses a letter to it in Revelation. But my point is, his issue was simply to follow God's preceptive will. And as he did so, God's decretive will directed him where he was going to go. Third, recognizing God's decretive will can guard our hearts from becoming bitter. How did Job keep from getting bitter at all that happened to him? Because he trusted that God's will is right. How did Joseph overcome bitterness towards his very wicked brothers? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. He had to look and say, even the bad circumstances in my life, God has given for a reason, and I trust him to take care of me. It's not easy to walk through this life without being bitter, is it? Because there's people who wrong you, and then they don't repent. What do you do with people who don't repent? You can't have fellowship with them, but still you look at it and go, Lord, what's going on here? And all I can conclude is God will make all things right in the age to come. And in this present age, all I can do is trust that he's always the first cause behind everything. And that he even uses the sinfulness of men, and thankfully, even my sin, to accomplish his purposes. Right? And that brings us to a fourth thing. Recognizing God's decretive will can guard your heart and mind from anxiety. How many of you struggle with anxiety? Lots. Lots. Be anxious for nothing fills my heart with all manner of anxiety. Makes me anxious for everything. I've told people, I'll tell you before again, I'm a terrible Calvinist. I'm a lousy Calvinist. Because I complain about my circumstances way too much to be a good Calvinist. Right? And I worry so much about tomorrow. And what did Jesus tell us? Do not worry about tomorrow. Because you cannot, by worrying, make your hair, one hair white or brown. You can't add another penny to your pocket. In other words, worrying does not make you sovereign. But we think it does. If I just worry about it enough, then maybe I'll change the outcome. And so if God has commanded us not to worry, but we do worry, we're sinning. Right? Worry is a sin. But because we're fallen, it's also part of the human condition. It's part of reality of what we go through, isn't it? I have anxiety in my heart, even though the Bible commands me not to be anxious. And yet we have to come to the point of saying, I trust you, Lord. You know, there's only one thing you can make by worrying, and that's an ulcer. You know? Hair loss, yes, which is not why I have hair loss. It's probably why I have gray hair, but you know. But we have this anxiety because we fear what tomorrow holds. And yet we have to stop and say, maybe tomorrow isn't going to hold the best things in the world. But can I trust the one who has ordained what's going to come to pass tomorrow? That I can do. Behind a frowning providence, as the old hymn goes, there's a loving heart. There's a heart of one who cares about you and who loves you. A couple of illustrations, and I'm going to read you from the Valley of Vision. I don't know if this is really something that actually happened. There's reasons I question it, but there was a story told of a man and a woman who were on board a ship back in the 19th century. And they hit a storm, and the storm is throwing them up and down, and they're not sure they're going to survive through the storm. And the wife looks over at her husband, and he has this look of calm and of peace on his face. And she says, are you not afraid of the storm? And the story goes that he pulled out his sword, held it up to her heart, just inches away from her chest. And that's the part of the story I'm not sure about, because if you're rocking around like this, that would be kind of dangerous, you know. But it's a great story anyway. But he's holding it to her heart, and he says, are you afraid of the sword? And she says, no. And he says, why? Because it's only inches away from piercing your heart. And she said, because the one who holds it in his hand loves me. And he said, exactly. The one who holds this storm in his hand loves me. No, I'm not afraid. Because he could look upon it and realize my God has my best interests at heart. And loves me and works all things together for my good. And so, again, whether or not this really happened, you get the point of the story, right? That God has ordained everything that happens for our good and not for our harm if we're in Christ Jesus. Let me read to you something that from the Valley of Vision that I've always loved. I mean, I just keep growing my love for the Valley of Vision as I read through it over and over again. But this is one for year's end. Apparently it was December the 31st, and this man was anticipating the new year coming in that night. He says this, "O love beyond compare, thou art good when thou givest, when thou takest away, when the sun shines upon me, when night gathers over me. Thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world, and in love didst redeem my soul. Thou dost love me still in spite of my hard heart, ingratitude, distrust. Thy goodness has been with me during another year, leading me through a twisting wilderness, in retreat helping me to advance, when beaten back making sure headway. Thy goodness will be with me in the year ahead. I hoist sail and draw up anchor with thee as the blessed pilot of my future as of my past." Now listen to what he says next. "I bless thee that thou hast veiled my eyes to the waters ahead. If thou hast appointed storms of tribulation, thou wilt be with me in them. If I have to pass through tempests of persecution and temptation, I shall not drown. If I am to die, I shall see thy face the sooner. If a painful end is to be my lot, grant me grace that my faith fail not. If I am to be cast aside from the service I love, I can make no stipulation. Only glorify thyself in me, whether in comfort or trial, as a chosen vessel meet always for thy use." It's a good prayer. Whatever you have ordained, you've been merciful in not showing me what it is. What if he did tell us what was coming? But when you're going to meet me there, you're going to be with me there. Your grace will sustain me, whatever the trial may be. That's comfort, isn't it? It's what David says in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. All the remaining days I have in this present age, God's goodness and God's mercy will be with me. Now think about that. Why do you need mercy with you? Because you're still a sinner. Did goodness and mercy still follow David even when he sinned with Bathsheba? Yeah, or else he would have been consumed. But then after this present age is over, when I die, then I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a bright future. It's a bright future in this present age, whatever the trials, and an even brighter future in the age to come. And that's what God's providence teaches us, that God has ordered all things for our good and for the prosperity of his church, the spiritual prosperity of his church, and for the glory of his own name. So it's a great doctrine. It's a true doctrine, and it's a very comforting doctrine for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being sovereign over all things. We thank you that you've decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Help us, Lord, to trust you and to trust your heart, that you are most holy and most wise, even when we don't understand what you're doing in our lives. So help us to trust you through all things and comfort us with your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.